Waiting. Waiting is hard. Waiting can be uncomfortable. This is not a message today for those who find waiting very easy. You're the kind of person who, in traffic or sitting serenely, waiting for a green light while the person ahead of you is munching on a Big Mac and oblivious to the turn arrow and is not tempted to hit the horn, this is not a message for you. On the other hand, if your hand is on the horn waiting for that nanosecond of wait time when the person ahead of you has not realized the light has changed from red to green and you're tempted to hit that horn, as I know some of us might be, then this might be a helpful message today. Waiting is a test on many levels, but it's a constant of our being human. We wait for many things, perhaps for summer vacation to begin, perhaps for summer vacation to end, to graduate from school, to get that first job, meet Mr. or Miss Wright, or perhaps waiting for that tax refund. I know with my own little boy, the ultimate test of waiting is how soon will the snack table be ready after services. But we unfortunately live in a culture that promotes instant everything, from the idea of instant coffee to the machine that instantly accelerates from 0 to 60 in 3.2 seconds. We think of our instant on televisions. I do remember there was a time when you actually had to physically go over to a television and turn a knob and wait before it came on. Just recently, there have been a series of internet commercials of a poor family that has their Wi-Fi go out for 19 minutes. And the poor father is curled up on the living room floor in fetal position, just waiting for the Wi-Fi to once again reconnect. Well, today's message is called To Stand and Wait. Called to stand and wait. Are you and I masters of this test of waiting? And I will not be talking about the little things, but really talking about the one big event that this world is waiting for. That is the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Recent statements by longtime ministers in the church, Mr. Bill Bradford, Mr. Bob Dick, in several months, both alluded to this idea that they didn't expect things to have gone on this long. And certainly, we have a wide range of people who are recently in the faith and those who have been in the faith more than half a century. And we didn't expect things to go on this long. Now, these men are among the earliest graduates of Ambassador College. Certainly, they know the scriptural promises of Christ's second coming and have waited patiently for decades. Let's turn for our first scripture over to the book of Acts and see a similarity with the early apostles. Beginning in Acts 1. Acts 1 and starting with verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he, that is Christ, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Despite having been discipled for a number of years, they were confused. They thought that perhaps now was the time. And Christ spoke clearly then, as he does to us now. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." And then follows the promise of the Holy Spirit that was given on that first Pentecost. So we begin with this question. Why? Why are we required to wait? Is there a divine purpose to the simple act of waiting? Why not end as soon as we're baptized? So this poses a question. Why couldn't God just translate us or transform us the instant we're baptized? We might be a little envious of those who are asleep. After all, they don't go through the same sufferings, the same turmoil to see the horrible events of this world going on. But the Bible describes them as correctly as simply being asleep. So why would God not take us at the moment of receiving the Holy Spirit when we're really at the height of faith and commitment? I was mentioning this idea to one of the members up in St. Paul, Minnesota, where my wife and I were last week. And he said how, yes, he just remembered coming up out of the baptismal water, and he was on a high. He felt like he was on top of the world. And just a few days later, he needed to sit down and do his taxes. He said that burst his bubble pretty rapidly. Well, the answer to why many of us know is a simple one. We are in a training ground. Every day as a Christian is boot camp. It's the means by which we're tested and we take on God's nature, building his character in us in a world that glorifies instant gratification. But this aspect, this capacity rather, for waiting is not only an integral part of the power, the perspective, the purpose of Almighty God, but also what he's developing in us. And you'll immediately recognize this is one of the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering or patience. Yet, knowing these things, the wait can sometimes seem never-ending. In the book of Psalms, there are multiple times when David alluded to this, and I just chose one. You may wish to jot down Psalm 13:1, but the words, how long? And in Psalm 13:1, called a Psalm of David, trusting in the salvation of the Lord, how long, O Lord, he states, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Truly, we see the signs of the times all around us, an extreme polarization even leading to bloodshed in the nation, a growing agnosticism and disenfranchisement from any organized religion at all, increasing at a breathtaking pace, strange diseases, the Zika virus, new strains of germs that antibiotics cannot treat, but most pressing of all is the issue in every headline, it seems, that of terror. You may wish to turn over to Leviticus 26, which of course is the blessings and cursings chapter. And we know this scripture, Leviticus 26, but as Christians, we wait for an end to the carnage that's taking place. Think Paris. Think Brussels. Think San Bernardino and Orlando and Nice and Memphis. And just hours ago, Munich. And in Leviticus 26, and in verse 16, we're told, after being given the blessings for obedience, we're told, if there is disobedience, verse 16, for I will also do this to you. I will point over you terror. And the context suggests sudden terror, unexpected terror, along with consumption, which is tuberculosis, and the burning egg, which is a high fever, other variety of diseases that will consume the eyes, cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I thought just recently a very unusual article that said how New Zealand actually has a vaunted dairy industry that's being destroyed. It's being destroyed. And the way it's being destroyed is very, very manipulative, because China has bought large stockpiles of New Zealand's products, which is basically milk and milk powders. And they've stockpiled actually hundreds and hundreds of tons of it. And then when the New Zealand farmers invested in their operations to the tune of approximately $10,000 per cow, with about 400 cows in one operation, then China simply stopped buying. They stopped buying. So these people are incredibly in debt, leading to suicide in the nation. Bankruptcies are rampant, all with the end in mind that the seed of New Zealand would then be taken over when the bankruptcies come up for sale by China. Amazing. So we know from the scripture in Matthew that these are called the beginnings of sorrows. The beginnings of sorrows, just the first birth pangs. And women are the champions when it comes to patience. We all know that, men, don't we? They're the champions because they know patience. But these are just the beginnings. For the people of God, we understand God's purpose will come to pass in his good time. There is nevertheless for us a challenge at the present time. It's a crushing burden. It's such a terrible challenge to have to wait, as we must, dealing with a yearning that we feel for God to end this age. But we know the end of the story. You may not need to turn there, but Matthew 24, verse 22, which was one of the very, very first scriptures I was introduced to when coming into contact with the Church of God. Matthew 24, verse 22 says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. I heard those words 41 years ago, and they are just as true today, if not much, much more so as then. but for the elect's sake, for those who God has called and who are chosen and who are faithful, for their sake, the days will be shortened. And it's just as true, just as definitive a statement of the end result of human government as ever. Yes, waiting is tough. It's hard. However, the reward is worth everything that it takes. And the state of waiting must not be a passive one, but active. So I've divided the message into two parts. The first part being the potential negative effects of waiting. And the first one will be very familiar if you wish to turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're given a very sharp warning and an admonition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians 3 and starting in verse 12. Now them are such that we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Evidently in that population there were those who were, to put it mildly, on the lazy side, expecting others to take care of them. Verse 13, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And here's the pitfall. We can get weary. We can get tired of well-doing, which simply is doing the right thing. In other words, may I put it this way? Don't slack off doing what is your duty. We think of the 10 virgins, and I could easily have put that in, but we know that 5 of them were diligent, trimmed their lamp, had plenty or ample supplies of oil, and they dozed because they were prepared, they were ready, but there were 5 others who were snoozers. And they were caught off guard. They weren't ready. Perhaps they were just tired of doing the basics day after day. So our first pitfall is weariness in well-doing. So we can become tired of waiting. Second one is disappointment, and a kind of disappointment that can even perhaps lead to a hopelessness. For that, we can turn back to the book of Proverbs and chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Very short but profound statement. Hope deferred means put off, extended, not happening at the expected time, makes the heart sick. And fortunately, the flip side of that is when the desire comes, it's like a tree of life. It's life-giving, life-filling. But if we don't have our hope seen, then it's deferred. If there are delays in what someone passionately longs for and desires, it can lead to simply being disappointed and saying, when will it take place? All of us face various trials, various challenges, whether it's health issues, whether financial issues or relationship issues, which seem to be the big 3 areas of life that we face challenges in. God wants to know what our response is to those events in our lives. And it came to mind that during my years in Pasadena in the early 80s, as my part-time job, all students had the opportunity for work to help them with paying for tuition, but I had a chance to work in the personal correspondence department. And in that department, they had a letter bank, and this letter bank was to answer frequent questions. And one of the questions was concerning a booklet that had come out, which in retrospect perhaps needed to have been vetted or more carefully looked at, but it had the title 1975 in Prophecy. Now, people thought that this was actually a prophetic statement that had come out by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and that was not the case. The letter, as I recall, I no longer have a copy of it, said in effect, no, Mr. Armstrong was referring to an article that had come out in Time magazine talking about the year 1975. And in it, the push-button society, all the great technological achievements that might take place. And he postulated, what if God had decided that this was the time that he would end things? So at that time, many people were upset. They were disappointed because that booklet with the title 1975 in Prophecy gave them the impression wrongly, as this letter pointed out, wrongly, Mr. Armstrong was only speculating, he was not setting dates. Nevertheless, for some, it led to disappointment. They became tired because their hope was deferred. Well, there's a similar one for the third pitfall that can come about as a result of waiting, waiting, and waiting. That is a loss of the first love. And you certainly will recognize this one in the book of Revelation, in the second chapter. We hear a list of both the strengths as well as the failings of seven churches. And in Revelation 2, we hear of the church of Ephesus. And the writer would have been an excellent Spokesman's Club evaluator, because he starts off with the positives. So Revelation 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the middle of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." So they were able to circumvent that first pitfall of weariness. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love." And for some, those who have come into the church of God in their adult years, that first love is probably a very vivid memory of first contact with the church of God and learning new truth and being excited and being thrilled by it. So we continue on to verse 5. It says, the church is admonished, and by extension we're admonished as well. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." That's a pretty harsh statement. You've fallen out of your first love. "Repent and do the first works." In other words, have the same kind of zeal, the same degree of enthusiasm, and keep it up. Don't let down. And we're going to, in the second part, see what are the tools, what are the ways we can do that. "Or else I will come," just to finish off verse 5, "or else I will come to you quickly, remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Therefore, we need to actively combat a laissez-faire attitude. That is, what will be, which actually I guess is que sera, sera. I seem to remember that was Doris Day, wasn't it? Que sera, sera. For those of you old enough to remember Doris Day, all right, what will be, that's not the attitude we are to have, but rather we are to have a zeal. And that moves us into part 2, which I call fulfilling our calling to stand and wait. Now that actually has a very full and rich meaning, this phrase to stand and wait, and I knew that I had heard it somewhere before, but I didn't realize the background to it would fit very well into this message, because it comes from one of the great poets of the English language, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. "On His Blindness" was a sonnet that Longfellow wrote, because as he was going blind, he questioned the state that he was going into and wondered at his relationship with God and what God would require of him. So he was actually only 42 when he went totally blind. Imagine losing your vision completely. I've only known a few people in my life who were without sight, but I could barely imagine the kind of burden it would be to be completely blind. So this sonnet, "On His Blindness," is actually a very challenging one. And you know that I am an English teacher. Where I would teach this as an English class, we would probably get out a microscope and examine it line by line. But I think I'll read it, because it's the last few lines that I think serve nicely to go into the second part of what we are to do to make our waiting time active, not passive. So as I read it, I'll give some commentary to give a little more context, understanding of it. But the key is the end that this poet, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, comes to. He writes, "When I consider how my light is spent," his vision leaving him, "ere half my days in this dark world and wide," before he was even half through his life, "and that one talent which is death to hide," perhaps referring back to the parable of the talents, "lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he," God, "turning, chide or criticize." And he wonders, does God exact? That means, does he require day labor? Does he require me just to go about my regular daily activities, light denied, descending into a pool of darkness? I foolishly ask, but patience, here with a capital P because it's personalized, it's personification, patience answers to prevent that foolish murmurer. Criticism of God soon replies, and this is patience speaking, "God does not need either man's work or his own gifts." God's not in need of anything from us, who best either man's work or his own gifts, who best bear his mild yoke. The burden is called by Longfellow mild. It's modest. It's a small thing. Whatever burden we have, they serve him best. His state, God's state, is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post. That means they travel quickly over land and ocean without rest. And the final line of this sonnet called On His Blindness is, they also serve who stand and wait. And that's a segue that comes into some of the points that we can use to make sure that our waiting is active, not passive. And the first of these, naturally, is patience, or long-suffering, a word that we don't use very much, but I think captures it a little bit more clearly. Long-suffering. And we have to recognize this. Let's turn over to the book of Romans. We recognize this about God, our Creator, that this God that we serve is the epitome, the model of patience. In Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, and starting in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures — there's another tool, the Scriptures are meant to comfort us — might have hope. Verse 5, now may the God of patience — that's how he's described, he is the God, he's the perfection of patience — and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very beautiful description of our Savior and of God the Father as well, that they epitomize patience. And one more scripture that we'll turn to in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy in chapter 6. Verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee those things, pursue — and here we have a long list, each one of which could be a full message for us — pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue patience along with gentleness. So this is something we are to actively engage in. We have to actively say, if I see that I don't have patience in my life, how can I pursue patience? And we'll come back to that in just a few more moments' time. And so I'd like to finish off the scripture. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, which is another one of the tools that we have for our waiting. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the kind of waiting that God requires of us, I hope you can clearly see, is one that is active. We know the scripture: work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And this doesn't sound like the normal state of viewing TV, you know, a person slack-jawed with their eyes glazed over, just passively allowing events to stream over them. So how are we to develop patience? Well, I have one simple tool, which is practice. Practice. And you may have many ideas in your life, which are personally, which suits to you. I know in my own life, one of the ways of practicing patience is with children. And I think especially with listening to children. I found that's one thing that I am challenged by. Sometimes you want to tune out. Sometimes you want to turn off. Sometimes you want to say, I'm not interested right now. But if you can actually focus your attention and give to a child your full attention in patience, the rewards are tremendous. And they're very, very noticeable. My little guy, still 7 years old, still crawls. He likes to run from two rooms away and jump into my lap. And I don't know how much longer I'm going to take that, but but I know it's because when he comes to me and he has something important, I listen and I make that eye contact with him. One other way of practicing, and I don't know if I need to elaborate this very much, but at red lights. We can practice at red lights. How often have you been somewhat distracted when the light went from a red to a green and you didn't notice it in that first nanosecond that it had turned? Someone behind you just is laying on the horn immediately. Maybe you've even driven with people of that nature where it's just like the hand is at the ready on the horn. You know, what I do is I simply wait. I think, well, the person's distracted, or just give a few seconds. And I think for the value of just a few seconds, turning faster, going through the light faster, it's just not worthwhile making his day with a horn blast. It's just not worthwhile. And it upsets me as much as well. So these are simple examples, but practicing patience, perhaps you have other examples you could share with me later. Speaking of examples, the second point is that we look to examples of waiting. And with that, let's turn over to Genesis 29, because I think you'll find this an interesting one. It's a story that I think we know rather well, of a young lady named Rachel and her sister Leah. This is in Genesis 29, and starting in verse 16. Laban had two daughters. Now, the background to this is just recently, Jacob had come to his kinsman, who is Laban, and Laban says, well, shall you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what wages would you like to have? So Laban had two daughters, the name of the elder Leah, the name of the younger Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed. In other words, she had nice eyes, which is perhaps a very simple definition, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. And I like to read some of the modern translations, one of which said, drop-dead gorgeous. She was drop-dead gorgeous, as well as well-favored. So in every respect, this was an attractive woman. And Jacob came to love Rachel and said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. So abide with me and work. Verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days for the love he had for her. And we know the end of the story, so without reading on, there was through trickery that relative Laban exacted 7 more years, and he worked 14 years for his bride. So the point of this is very simple. The object of his desire was worth the wait. It was worth the wait. How much more so for us, as we'll get to near the end of this message. But here's another one. There were many, certainly many that I could have turned to, but let's turn next to the book of Luke, because we don't see this individual mentioned very often. While we might talk about Moses and his being in the courts of Pharaoh 40 years, being an additional 40 years in the desert at age 80, he came to realize what his true mission was going to be, an incredible example of waiting. But this individual we don't see very often or have mentioned very often. This is Luke 2, and beginning in verse 25. That person's name is Simeon. Let's notice the description of Simeon, a very blessed individual, as we will see shortly. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem, this is Luke 2:25, whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout. He walked rightly and he was faithful, waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death. What a wonderful promise. If we were told, oh, by the way, you're not going to die until Christ's coming. So you're actually going to see the second coming. This was the state that Simeon was in, except with Christ's first coming. Verse 27, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, took him up in his arms, the baby Jesus, blessed God, said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Verse 33, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things were spoken of him. So it seems like this man was given the opportunity to actually speak to the parents, let them understand to a little bit greater degree who their son actually was. But what a blessing this man had of Simeon that he waited and was told, and we get the impression, it's not certain in the scripture, we get the impression he was rather filled with years. He was rather elderly by this time, but he knew that death would not happen until he was able to see Jesus Christ. So we fill our minds with these examples, and they can help us in the wait, which is our commission. Let's go on to the third point, which is filling our minds with his promises. And for this, we'll turn to the minor prophet Habakkuk. Well, that's a challenging one amongst the 12 minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. So we'll give you a few moments to find it, as I do as well. And in the book of Habakkuk, we'll be in chapter 2. Four verses, and they are very powerful. Habakkuk 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch, I set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I'm corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. God stated it, he appointed it, it's a given, it will happen. Though it tarries, wait for it. Rather old-fashioned word, something that seems to be put off. It's waiting, you're expecting it, but it's a little longer than you expect. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. It's at the appointed time. So, here as well, as we look at the promises of God, when he makes a statement, we know that it will come true. Just as he promised the apostles, as Christ ascended up into the clouds, we know that he will come again. And that leads us to our fourth point, which is focusing on the prize. Focusing on the prize. Again, these are not new scriptures. We'll turn over to Hebrews 11. We've heard them in various contexts, various times, but they're still very stirring. We look at our number one example, the number one model for us, Jesus Christ. And right at the end of chapter 11, Hebrews 11, and in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith. Now, we won't go into chapter 11, which is the faith chapter, with a litany of men and women who showed themselves to be faithful in their godly walk. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. We're in the same situation as these who have gone before. None of us have received that promise. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Now chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's a beautiful imagery, that if we fill our minds with these examples, they surround us. Such a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders than the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And hopefully none of us will ever have to endure the kind and degree of suffering that Jesus Christ did. But we know that for him it was a joy, and that's what saw him through, that he was able to endure the kind of unimaginable suffering that he did. Scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you, and we repeat points here, you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is how we overcome that pitfall, by focusing on our Lord and his sacrifice. Let's turn next to the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. He has a similar concept. He puts it in different words. 2 Timothy, and in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience and careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. And indeed, the point that I made in the opening, the unbelievable speed with which God is leaving the center politic. For the time will come, people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. And this is a longer passage, but here's the point I wish to get to. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on this day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. And we do. We long for it on a daily basis when we read the news. On a daily basis. God, how long will it be? Could you speed that day? I'm glad he used the example of a race because I feel personal with it, having had the opportunity to actually, I won't use the word compete, that overstates it, but let's say participate in marathons. So having done so, I know near the end of a rather longer race, marathoners will do a mantra. They'll say, just keep going, and there will be actually a banner at the end of many races, a rather huge banner that in some cases you can see from a good half mile or longer away, and you fix your attention on that word finish. And I know my own mantra is just finish. That's all I say for the last 5 minutes, is just finish. And Paul found this a very important metaphor, and he actually uses it in another instance as well. Well, I thought that I would come up with a fifth one, which is an intersect with prophecy and how prophecy itself can also be a tremendous impetus or encouragement for us as we go through our Christian wait for the time of Christ's appearing. And I hope, brethren, you're actually looking to the issues and events that are taking place with Brexit. And the interesting thing about that is the empowerment that this is giving over to Germany. We don't hear much about news of Europe, and yet the events taking place there are happening at a startling pace. So I won't get into the immigration issue, which is now really descending like a cloudburst on Germany in particular. But maybe save that for another day. These are all things that can encourage us because we know the words are true, that they will come to pass, whether it's 1 year, 5 years, decades. It really doesn't matter. It's appointed in God's calendar. And if it's in God's calendar, it will happen at exactly the right time. It won't happen too early. It won't happen too late. It will be exactly the right time. Let's turn to just a few final scriptures in Lamentations. Another admonition concerning waiting. Lamentations chapter 3 and in verse 25. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly, to stand and wait and serve for the salvation of the Lord. And one more, which I actually have in my notes, so if you choose to turn to it, you may, which is Isaiah 64 and verse 4. Isaiah 64 and verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts to the one who waits for him. So in conclusion, brethren, let's just be as devout and just as Simeon was, as he was given charge, knowing that he would actually see the coming of Christ, and some of us well may in this lifetime. We do not know that, but we hope on it, that we will be worthy of the calling. So with one final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, and this is looking ahead to those holy days, which, hard to believe, will be with us in just a matter of weeks now. 1 Corinthians 15, here is our final reward and hope, verse 51 to 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, speaking to those who are called, chosen, and faithful, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality.